Jesus, Jesus. Lord, you are the exalted one. Lord, we magnify you. We praise you. There is no one else like you, Jesus. No one else has the power to save, the power to deliver. Oh, Jesus, Lord, we magnify your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, Jesus. Such a sweet presence of the Lord already in this place. Oh, Jesus. You may be seated. My name is Eric Nord, and I am on the leadership team here at church, and I get the honor of giving you the Sunday school lesson this morning. So today we're going to continue the lesson series that we started a couple weeks ago on worshiping our sovereign God. We're going to look at Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem that we celebrated just a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday. The morning of Palm Sunday, young 5-year-old Sammy didn't go to church. He had a sore throat. He stayed home with a babysitter. His family returned home, and they were carrying several palm fronds. He inquired as to what they were for. His dad said, "People held them over Jesus as he walked by." Sammy replied, "Wouldn't you just know it? The one Sunday I miss, Jesus shows up." We've had some beautiful spring days this past week. Sun's been shining, it's been lovely, and then we had this nice little cold front that moved in. But as we look towards warmer weather returning, and before we read our text today, I kind of have a question for you. So just ignore your size of your house or how much land you have. If you could have any farm animal living with you, what would you pick? Any thoughts? A horse? A goat? A rooster? So one I would definitely not want, Melissa, if you want to throw up photo one. No, that's two. Well, it ate photo one. Photo one was a llama. I don't want a llama. I've had one spit on me before, and they're not fun. So there it is. Okay. Okay. So then I have top three. So the third one would be photo number two, which are pygmy goats. And then the photo you already saw would be the little Highland cows. If you could potty train them. I'm not sure how that would all work, but. And then finally, number four would be a donkey. Or probably a pair of donkeys, because they come as bonded pairs usually. So we're going to go from that photo to our lesson today, because today the story we're looking at features a young donkey playing an important role. And the use of that donkey is going to fulfill a prophecy about Jesus. So let's set the stage for our story. It's Palestine during the time of Jesus. The nation is under almost like a pressure cooker. Herod the Great is king of Judah, but he only serves as a puppet for Caesar Augustus, because all of Israel is under the dominion of the Roman Empire. And the last prophet that Israel had been 400 years of silence since the time of Christ. Our story takes place in the city of Jerusalem. It's overflowing with people. Travelers have come from all areas and all parts of the world to celebrate the Passover. Historical estimates have the population of the city swelling to over 2.5 million people during this time. So with that, we go to our text. We're in Matthew chapter 21. And if my slider would work. There we go. We're starting with Matthew 21, verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone say anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed out, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth of Galilee. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle is the creator of the world-famous fictitious detective Sherlock Holmes. He tells the story of himself that one day he was sitting, waiting on a taxi outside the railway station in Paris. Accommodating taxi driver pulls up, gets out, grabs the suitcases, puts them in the car. They all get in, and he's about to tell the taxi driver where he wants to go. And the driver says, Where can I take you, Mr. Doyle? He was astonished. He asked the driver if he recognized him by sight. The driver said, No, sir, I've never seen you. Puzzled, Doyle asked the driver how he knew he was Conan Doyle. The driver responded, This morning's story, paper had a story that you were on vacation in Marseilles. This is a taxi stand where people who return from Marseilles always wait. Your skin color tells that you were on vacation. The ink spot on your right index finger suggests to me that you are a writer. Your clothing is English, not French. Adding up all those pieces of information, I can deduce that you are Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Doyle explained, That is truly amazing. You are a real-life counterpart to my character, Sherlock Holmes. There is one other thing, the driver said. What's that? Doyle asked. Your name is on the front of your suitcase. You don't have to be a world-class detective to determine that Jesus is the Messiah. Just like the taxi driver, if we keep our eyes open, we can see the clear signs of his identity. The Bible is the story of human history and God's work in it. The most significant event in human history is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The story of this event permeates the text of Scripture. The creation account shows us God's sovereignty over his creation. The fall of man shows us that we have a need for a Savior. The history of Israel teaches us two significant things: the historical context leading to the coming of the Son of God, and also our, as humanity's inability to save ourselves through our works. We need a Savior. The story of Jesus, as I mentioned, saturates the Bible. Photo 5. These are giant charts, so it may not show up very well on your screen. But Jesus fulfilled at least, in a conservative estimate, 300 prophecies from the Old Testament in his earthly ministry. So this massive chart actually shows on, you're looking at on the left side, these are all Old Testament scriptures, and then on the right side is where they are met in the New Testament. If you go to the next photo, photo 6, kind of a also another one hard to see, but each of those arches is basically the same concept from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Going back to verse 5 of our text. Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew here is quoting from the prophet Zacharias from over 500 years earlier. Matthew is drawing the readers to the fact that Jesus is the king that Zechariah was prophesying, who would come riding on a donkey. But just as Jesus was drawing from Zechariah, Zechariah was drawing even further back in the Old Testament. He drew from a prophecy that Jacob made in his last words to his 12 sons. Jacob gave less than rave reviews to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. But then he told Jacob, You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the joist vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So we see these two examples of prophecies talking about that the king will come from Judah and then he will be involved with a donkey. When the two disciples returned with a donkey and the colt, they were fulfilling that prophetic message from Zechariah. Everyone watched and waited, wondering if Jesus would be able to ride this young, unbroken colt. Before Jesus could saddle up, the disciples took off their coats and spread them on the back of the colt as a saddle. As you think about Jesus and why people reject him, especially in that time period, was it maybe because he was too humble? He was born among animals. He laid in a manger. Shepherds who walked where sheep step were the first to receive his birth announcement. He was brought up in the humble home of a carpenter in just an ordinary small town of Nazareth. He recruited 12 ordinary men to follow him. Jesus is not the portrait of a conquering king who has come to overthrow the overreaching Roman government. He is a portrait of a meek Messiah, but he has come to overthrow something, the tyrannical reign of sin. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is often called the triumphant entry. And it had to do with Jesus being the king of the Jews. The way Jesus entered Jerusalem was similar to what happened in those days at the coronation of the king. Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a young donkey that no one had ever ridden. But then you ask the question, so why did Jesus ride a donkey? As you should expect, this was intentional. There's much divine meaning embedded in the fact that he rode a young donkey. First, Jesus acknowledging the fact that there's this prophecy about him, that he is accepting his title as King of the Jews. He entered the city, Jerusalem, the city of David, and the city of kings. Upon their coronations, a lot of times kings would ride on donkeys. But Jesus did not ride on any donkey. He rode on one that had never been ridden. It was an honor to be the first one to ride that colt. This was part of his public acknowledgement that he is their king. Jesus came as a king of peace. The kingly image that maybe the people were expecting is more what's portrayed in Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Horses are majestic animals, and they often are the choice mount of a king. They symbolize majesty and power, but they are also beasts of war. Whenever a king rode out to meet his enemy in battle, he would do so on a horse or in a chariot pulled by horses. That's the hope the Jews were having for a conquering king, one who would push back against the army of the Romans and establish Israel as its own independent nation. Jesus' selection of the donkey communicated the exact opposite. He did not come to wage war against Rome, as the people hoped, but instead he came to bring the peace proclaimed by the angels upon his birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This peace was not between hostile nations. Instead, it was a peace between sinful people and God. Researchers estimate that the donkey was domesticated about 3000 BC, well before the camel. It's more efficient than the camel and the horse when used in transport. In fact, by weight, a similar-sized donkey to a horse, the donkey can carry more. By 2500 BC, wealthy Egyptians owned over 1,000 donkeys, and the Greeks and Romans later used them as well. If you look back in recent history, they were used in World War I to carry wounded soldiers, and even more recently in the war in Afghanistan as pack animals to get up and down the mountains. In poorer countries today, there's still a common sight in the roads and fields. I always liked, when I'm doing all this research for this, to come up with like fun facts. So I've got 5 facts about donkeys. Their large ears help them stay cool. They dissipate heat and also lets them hear, pick up the calls of herd mates and predators. 2, their vocalization is unique. Their brain is an ability that horses and zebras lack, because they vocalize on both the inhale and the exhale. The he occurs during the air intake, and the haw comes out of the air outflow. They are very social. They don't like to be left alone. They evolved as herd animals, lifelong bonds with other donkeys or animals with whom they share a pasture. And this may be why Jesus requested the disciples to bring the colt and its mother. They can act as guard animals. They can defend against dogs, coyotes, foxes, even bobcats that's bothering a herd of sheep or goats. They are stubborn for a reason. Donkeys are known for being obstinate, planting their feet and staying put regardless of how hard a handler pulls. But just because they have a tendency to resist doesn't mean they're dumb. Quite the opposite. Donkeys have a keen sense of self-preservation. If they feel they're in danger, rather than running away, they'll stay on their ground and refuse to move, giving them time to make their own decision about whether or not it's safe to keep going forward. An distinct difference from horses, which when frightened usually flee immediately. Donkeys have been used throughout the times of the Bible. The riding of the donkey was a sign of royalty. From archives dug up at the Babylonian city of Mari, it was learned the riding of a donkey for entry into the city was an act of kingship. The donkey and the mule were a staple in the Near Eastern royal ceremonies as well. Many of the heroes of the Bible had connections with donkeys. Abraham rode a donkey. Moses, Jacob's sons rode donkeys. In the book of Judges, some of the judges and their children rode donkeys. David was a king, perhaps the greatest in Israel's history, and he rode a donkey. Some of his sons and their descendants rode donkeys. Emissaries would send donkeys laden with gifts to appease the wrath of an enemy, preventing bloodshed. Jacob sent donkeys packed with treasures ahead of him to avoid the wrath of his brother Esau. Abigail brought donkeys packed with food to keep David from killing her family after her husband had angered the king to be. God even used a donkey to speak his judgment. Balaam's donkey warns the prophet of his disobedience. In Numbers, we find the story of Balaam and Balak, the king of the Moabites. Balak wants Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, but God tells Balaam not to curse, put a curse on the Israelites because they are blessed. Because of this, Balaam tells his officials, Balaam tells Balak's officials that he will not go with him. So he sweetens the offer, offers even more riches and treasures. And he says no. And then when he comes a second time, he says no. And the Lord tells him, if he comes a third time, go with him. So Balaam says, well, I'm just going to go with him now. And then the Lord's wrath is kindled against Balaam, and he sends an angel to kill him. And three times the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn stands before Balaam, but every time his donkey will stop him. One time it knocks his foot into the wall. Second time it knocks his foot in the other wall. And the third time it just lays down and will not move no matter what Balaam does. He tells the donkey, if I had my sword, I would kill you. And the Lord opens up the mouth of the donkey. And the donkey actually speaks. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me three times? Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever to do this to you before? And he said, no. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with a drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come and stand against you. He said, the angel of the Lord tells Balaam, I would have killed you and left your donkey alive. But she endangered her life to save yours. At the beginning of our lesson, we mentioned the Old Testament prophecies that point to Jesus. One of the reasons I'm telling this story of Balaam and the donkey is there's one of these prophecies in the interaction between Balaam and Balak. Three times, Balak takes Balaam up into mountains and they make sacrifices. And he asks him to curse Israel, and Balaam says he can't. In one of those interactions, Balaam gives this prophecy in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall not make it good? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. That shout of a king was not just for the nation of Israel, but that was the king that was going to come out of Jacob, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus our Messiah. So we've looked at donkeys in the Old Testament. Looking at the New Testament, it's a traditional belief that Joseph, husband of Mary, had a donkey, and that Mary rode it into Bethlehem while she was pregnant with Jesus. If this is true, it's quite possibly that Jesus' first and last rides as a human was on a donkey. Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem while riding a donkey is not just an afterthought, using whatever beast was available. But it's a well-considered part of God's plan for a specific purpose. As mentioned a few minutes ago, Jesus riding the donkey fulfilled the characterization shown in Zechariah 9:9, that the king would be lowly. A man riding a donkey is not looking for war, as it was in Jesus' case. He came and said to save. So when the disciples brought the donkey to Jesus, normally when you would have a young, untrained animal, there's four things you have to do. First, you have to calm the animal. Because as a young animal or a wild animal, they have a very low threshold for flight. Maybe you give them a pat on the head or a scratch on their chin or a food bribe. They love apples. The animal learns to associate humans with positive things. The second stage is called reducing their flight distance, which means if you approach them and they run away, the next time you approach them, maybe they won't run as far. And then third, it needs to be learned to be led. Maybe you can put a harness on it or a rope and lead it where it needs to go. And then finally, the animal can be ridden. But it doesn't record Jesus doing any of that. He basically just got on the donkey and rode it. I've got a short video that not everyone can be like Jesus. Video one. And then video two.
Kick?
Kick. Don't do it. Don't do it.
Whoa!
Jesus could have borrowed a tame colt to ride into Jerusalem, but instead he chose an animal who was known to be unruly and nervous, one that would have been frightened by the throwing of palm branches and coats. One who had not even allowed a blanket to be placed on its back and absolutely would have resisted anyone trying to ride him. By this simple act, Jesus is saying, if I can immediately control this unruly beast and then conquer death, surely I can tame and subdue anything that's coming your way, big or small. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the colt, on the 10th of Nisan. This was also the day the Jews chose their Passover lamb, the one which must be without blemish. The lamb that was to stay with them for the coming days, to make sure that it stayed unblemished. It is very fitting that on the day the Jews would choose their lamb, the spotless Lamb of God made his way into the city. The Jewish Passover celebration is built around the storytelling of the Exodus from Egypt. It's a celebration of the release from bondage. There's no mistaking that the time of year that Christ was buried, died, buried, and rose again, that overlapping with the Jewish tradition of retelling the story of freedom from slavery. And as Christians, we recognize that the King of Kings releasing us from that bondage of sin is no mistake or coincidence. According to historians, if you look at that time period, Jesus was not the only one to enter Jerusalem at that day. So while Jesus was riding in on a donkey from the east, Pontius Pilate and his entourage were arriving from the west. Jesus was coming from Jerusalem into Jerusalem from Bethany near the Mount of Olives, which lay a few minutes east of Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea, the Roman enclave on the Mediterranean coast, about 60 miles, or at that time, a three-day journey. Think about that, 60 miles in a car, you can get there in 50, 60 minutes, 35 or 40 if pastor's driving. But for them, it was a three-day journey west of Jerusalem. Pilate only came to Jerusalem when he had to. He didn't come for religious reasons, but for a show of force. The Passover holiday in particular made the Roman authorities nervous. Jews come from far and wide to celebrate their ancestors' complete annihilation of the powerful army of their Egyptian oppressors. There was always an undercurrent of hope in the Passover that God would do it again. Or at least, in the Romans' opinion, enough crazies out there that they might just try something in their religious fever. Pilate couldn't afford to let something like that happen. His superiors up at Rome would replace him in a heartbeat if he wasn't able to keep the peace. So Pilate always made the trip to Jerusalem with reinforcements for the Passover. So Jesus is riding to Jerusalem alone, as opposed to Pilate's entourage. Of course, his disciples are nearby, but they're on foot. Pilate would have even been on horseback or in his chariot pulled by horses. A large troop of Roman soldiers would have accompanied him, possibly other chariots or soldiers on horses, legionnaires, and then ground troops behind them. They would have timed their arrival to come into town at the busiest time of day to show their power, scattering people on the roads right and left. The Roman guard didn't stop for anybody, so people had no choice. It was get out of the way or be run over. Going back to our text in verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The Gospel of John gives the extra detail that the branches they cut down were palm branches. What's the significance of a palm branch? The palm branch, 2 centuries earlier, had become a national symbol that indicated the fervent hope that a messianic liberator would arrive on the scene. I'm going to butcher a name, just a word of warning. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek king who had attacked and destroyed Jerusalem and put many of its inhabitants to death, mostly in cruel ways. He ordered soldiers to enter the Jewish temple and slaughter a pig, considering unclean by the Jews on the Lord's altar. He tried to make some of the Jewish men eat the meat, and they refused, so he cut out their tongues, scalped them, cut off their hands and feet, and burned them on the altar. After that, the Jews began a war of independence under the Maccabean leaders. They defeated his armies that he sent against them. Under their might of the Maccabees, Jerusalem was freed. The people entered in with palm branches when they came back into the city with palm branches and psalms of praise. The Jewish accounts are in the books of the Maccabees, and the holiday of Hanukkah commemorates the successful revolt. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem were a conquered people. They had been conquered and freed many times over and over again throughout history by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. But the Jewish people believed that God had called them for a purpose, that he'd freed them for a purpose. But yet here they were under the thumb of the Roman occupancy, so they were always looking for their Messiah. Sometimes this frustration boiled over into trouble. Just prior to Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem, a man named Barabbas had tried to lead an insurrection to overthrow the Romans. So we look at these two items that the people spread before Jesus, cloaks and coats and palm branches. They carry significance. In our modern culture, you really don't see people laying down clothes for somebody to walk over. If you think about the history, you know, like the medieval, like a knight would put down his cloak for a lady to cross a puddle, or like out west with when all the roads are mud, and when they came up in the carriage, you would put a cloak down or something so they could walk down to the wooden boardwalks. So it's kind of that idea, and then you think of like the 1920s and that idea of a gentleman and chivalrous nature. Something. Okay. Sorry about that. I'm using a newer laptop, and evidently it cycles different than my old one. Okay. Okay. Back on track. Okay. So we look at, I mentioned about the puddles and how to avoid them. So I've actually found a video. It's an old black and white, and it kind of tells a concept in a humorous manner. So video 3.
Thank you.
So that's humorous, just to break up a little bit, but they weren't doing it for that aspect of it. Back in their times, when you took your cloak or your coat and laid it in front of someone, it was a sign of submission, a sign of deference and honor. The only other time that we have this recorded in Scripture is in 2 Kings 9:13. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew a trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. And while we initially think of Jehu as a violent king, we don't miss the point that he destroyed Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, who led Israel astray and tried to kill Elijah. Was not Christ riding into Jerusalem a similar task? To deliver his people from sin? Then in verse 9 of our text, then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, as the Hebrew expression literally means save now. They wanted Jesus to save them. The people are actually quoting from Psalms 118. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. They viewed Jesus as the one who would one day sit on the throne of David. As a descendant of that royal hero, King David, Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1 actually traces his lineage back to King David. He was eligible to be called the son of David. But they are calling for him to be their earthly king. They were looking for their Messiah, a savior. They expected him to come into Jerusalem and clean house. They thought he was the solution. He'd fed the people. He'd healed the sick. He'd raised the dead. This guy, Jesus, he's going to be our king. He's going to drive out the Romans. So the story of his entry is a contrast. It contrasts what they thought he was going to do and what he was actually going to do. The contrast of him coming in as a lonely servant on a donkey and not on a prancing stallion, not in royal robes, but in the clothes of the poor and the humble. Jesus comes not to conquer by force as earthly kings, but by love, grace, mercy, and his own sacrifice of his life for his people. His is not a kingdom of armies and splendor, but of lowliness and servanthood. He conquers not nations, but hearts and minds. His message is one of peace, and not just temporal peace, but long-lasting peace. If Jesus had made a triumphant entry into our hearts, he reigns there in peace and love. As his followers, we exhibit these same qualities, and the world sees the true king living and reigning through us. Once Jesus had made his way into Jerusalem, after our text, he makes his way into the temple, and he cast out those who sold and bought. He overthrows the tables of the moneylenders and the changers of them and the seats of them that sold doves. And while he's there in the temple, the blind and the lame come to him, and he healed them. And the chief priests and scribes see the things that he's done. And they see the people crying, Hosanna, to the Son of David. And their response is they got angry and were displeased. They could not conceive how a man such as Jesus could accept the praise and worship like he did. If only they would have had a relationship with him and understood that he was not just a mere man, but the very God they claimed to worship, their Messiah that they were hoping for, robed in human flesh. As early as this self-same chapter, as the end of this same chapter that we've been reading in 21, they look for ways to arrest Jesus without inciting a riot. It's interesting how such heartfelt praise and worship from the people made them so angry. It's not enough just to come to church. We must have a close relationship with Jesus for ourselves. Today, let's seek to be closer to Jesus than we were yesterday. Jesus does not come back before tomorrow. We ought to be closer to him than we are today. The closer we get to Jesus, the more we see him for who he truly is, the Son of David, the Savior, the Messiah, the Almighty God. So we think about Jesus making his way into the city, and they went before him, and how did the word spread? Just a few days before this, he'd raised Lazarus, so maybe there'd been rumors through the city that the guy that raised somebody from the dead, he's coming to town. And then we saw time and time again in our country what they're called like mob mentality or the crowd. So as some people started doing it, did people come out of their homes and they didn't know Jesus. They'd never been heard him speak, but they got caught up in the fever in the moment. And so we'll take down these streets in there. So as the crowd, you think about the crowd leading him into the city, were they all followers? Probably not. Many of them may have just been caught up in the moment. And we see that today even in the people that we interact with. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. I was watching a video the other day, and they do that thing where they go to people on the street and they say, well, if this person was like this, what would they rank on a scale of 1 to 10? And this girl's like, he's really attractive, but he loves the Lord. Oh, well, he's a 3. But I'm Catholic, but I just don't want some. So people have this idea that they're caught up in the moment. Oh, yeah, I follow Jesus, I love Jesus, but they don't have that relationship with him. They don't understand. You have to walk with him and learn of him. Read your Bible. Pray. Have that relationship with God. Tom Bernard writes, the crowd was clueless. They never got it right. They shouted praises. He wept. They looked for a warrior king riding a white stallion. They got a carpenter riding a donkey. They wanted height. They got a healer. They wanted a prophet. They got one who fulfilled prophecy. They wanted a scepter. They got a savior. They got nothing they asked for, but everything they needed. Only the sad thing is a lot of them never got it. They were clueless. Jesus was the only one who really knew what was happening as he rode that young colt into the city. Even his disciples were caught up in the moment. They didn't realize what was coming. So as he rode that donkey into the city and saw the spectacle and the people shouting, in his mind, he's looking towards the cross and what that will bring. You always think about people in the crowd that on that day were laying their coats down before him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. Were same members of that crowd just a few days later in a different crowd shouting, give us Barabbas, or crucify him, crucify him. We need Jesus. Look at the world around us. It seems like every day there's more and more news stories about things going worse and worse. We need Jesus. We need him moving and acting in our lives more than ever before. So then I ask this question for you. How is he involved in your life? Is he in your life? There's something about him. He will change your life. And once he gets into your life and he's a part of you, nothing will be able to separate you from him. How much is Jesus imprinted into your heart and mind? I came across this video a couple weeks ago and I want to share it with you. Video 3. What? 4, sorry. 4. I have the wrong note here.
Hey, can you tell me what your address is?
What my address is?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know.
Okay. What color shirt did you have on yesterday?
I don't know.
What did you have for lunch today?
Food. Big food.
Alright, so who is Linda? Do you know Linda? What about Paul?
Paul. Oh, I don't know Paul either.
All right. Who is Jesus?
Well, Jesus is the one who saved me and lives in my heart and will take me home.
Quite amazing.
Yeah. I love him.
In the comments of that video that was posted, there were stories of different workers from nursing homes or hospitals that were saying that they've had patients who'd never recognized anymore their friends or family. But if they had an event or a group gathering and somebody would get out and play some old hymns, those minds didn't know who they are or where they were or what they were wearing, would sing along and know all the words of those songs, praising and glorifying Jesus. So then I ask the question, is Jesus the king of your life? Do you lay symbolically the coats and palm fronds? Do you lay everything at his feet? Current popular worship song states, if I've got Jesus, I've got all that I could ever need. Take the world away from me and I'll be okay. Let's stand. No matter what life brings us, you'll still have Jesus. We have a king that came not into the richest houses, not in the king's courts like he deserved, but he came as a lowly servant. And he gave his life for us. He gave his life in a brutal manner on the cross that we, and took all of our sins upon him that we could find new life. And we talked about today how he came into the city on a donkey, lowly and humble. But then we read that verse in Revelation, when he comes back to the city, he will come on a white horse, ready for war. As we serve him and give our lives to him, we want him to be the king of our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for coming, for leaving the splendor of heaven and robing yourself in flesh, humbling yourself before us and enduring the cross, the death, and then your burial, and then being rose from again. Lord, we thank you that through you we can have new life, and that through you we can overcome everything that life would give us. Lord, we ask that you would walk with us, that you would keep us, that you would be the king of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a few minutes before second service. If you want to fellowship, if you look around you and see somebody you haven't met before, go